God and ties directly with the passage we are looking at this morning from the 15th chapter of John's Gospel, the familiar section where our Lord uses the beautiful symbol of the vine and its branches. I think we who live in California are particularly placed in a way to understand this symbol. We have vineyards all around us. We've all driven through them or near them and seen them, and we have the privilege of understanding something about the culture of the vine and how it grows and how it produces fruit, much more than other people, that is, who live in other parts of the country. Now, chapter 14, you will remember, closed with the words of Jesus to the disciples, "Rise, let us go hence." And from those words, it appears that our Lord and the disciples left the upper room. That upper room was situated in the southwest corner of the old city of Jerusalem, up on the sides of Mount Zion. Some of you have been to the present upper room that now occupies the site, at least, perhaps, or close to it, of this great event here. It's not the real upper room. It certainly dates from a later date than the first century, but it's probably near the site. And the disciples and the Lord leave the upper room here and wend their way down through the vineyards that grew around the city of Jerusalem at this time. This was the Passover season, and Passover always means a full moon. So it was in the bright moonlight that Jesus and the 11 disciples passed through these vineyards on their way down across the Tyropian Valley, up around the walls of Jerusalem, and eventually down through the Kidron Valley and up to the slopes of Gethsemane's garden on the Mount of Olives. Without a doubt, these disciples were struggling to apprehend what Jesus had been teaching them in the upper room, these magnificent truths that we've been looking at. He has referred several times to his return to the Father by means of his death. And this has saddened them and awakened anxious forebodings in their heart. He has spoken about a coming Spirit who would take his place, and yet in a remarkable way, bring him back to them. And they must have been puzzled by those words, because as yet they knew nothing of what the day of Pentecost would bring. And especially, I think they were pondering over the meaning of the strange phrase that Jesus repeatedly used that seemed simple but was filled with profound meaning. You in me and in you. And in that wonderful way that our Lord had, understanding their struggle, that wonderful way of picking up whatever was at hand to illustrate truth, as they passed through the vineyards, I'm sure our Lord picked up a vine and held it up and said to them these words, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that bears no fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already made clean by the word which I have spoken to you." These are familiar words, but they have aroused a considerable degree of discussion as to what they mean. I would be interested to guess how interpreters would have interpreted this if our Lord had used the frequent phrase that he uses in many of his parables, if he had simply said, "The kingdom of God is like a vine and its branches." There would have been undoubtedly many weird and strange meanings that the commentators would have found in those verses. As I've often said, quoting Martin Luther, when the angels want a good laugh, they read the commentaries. And they surely would have found something strange in the interpretation of this. But Jesus doesn't leave that up to us. He identifies for us what this means, and it's a rich symbol. I am the vine, he says, the true one. By that, he contrasts himself with this well-known symbol for the nation Israel. In the 80th Psalm, the psalmist had said, "Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt and planted it in this land." And clearly that referred to the nation. Isaiah, the 5th chapter, has a beautiful picture of the vineyard of the Lord of hosts and how God guarded it and provided for it and protected it and came looking for grapes and found nothing but sour grapes. Now, what our Lord means when he says, "I am the true vine," is not that he is the true and they are false. Israel is a false vine. What he means is that he is the symbol, he is the true vine, and they are the symbol of the true one. They are but a picture of the real vine. It's he who will produce at last the fruit that God was looking for through all the centuries. So he identifies this for us. I am the vine, the whole vine, the root, the branches, the fruit, and everything, all in him. My Father, he says, is the gardener. It's the Greek word, georgos, which means the earth worker. Or it's the word from which we get our name, George. George is a gardener. And he says that's the Father's work. He's the vine dresser, the gardener who takes care of the vineyard. And he clearly identifies in verse 5 that we believers are the branches of the vine. I am the vine, you are the branches. And there are two kinds of branches that he indicates here. There are fruitless branches and fruitful branches. And thus, right at the very beginning of this teaching, we have a clear indication there are two kinds of believers. And the difference is whether they produce fruit or not. In connection with this, the first thing our Lord is telling us is the work of the Father in this great vineyard. My Father, he says, is the vine dresser, and every branch of mine that bears no fruit, fruitless vines, he takes away. Now that's a word that literally means to lift up. He lifts it up, removes it is the idea. When Jesus stood at the tomb of Lazarus and was about to call him back out of death into life, he noted the great stone that lay over the top of the tomb. And his word to the bystanders was, "Take away the stone." And he uses the same word that is used here. Take away, lift it up, remove it. And thus the work of the Father is here to cut off vines that are branches that do not bear fruit. Now, here in Northern California, where we're so abundantly provided with vineyards, if you go at a certain time of the year when they're trimming the vines, you'll find that the vine keepers cut off certain sucker shoots, because they know that they will never bear fruit. They will grow leaves, but they will never produce fruit. They're called sucker shoots. And a great quantity of them will appear. And they have to be cut off because they will simply sap the life of the vine and reduce tremendously the quantity of fruit that it can bear. So the first work of the vine keeper is to totally remove fruitless branches. And this is what the Father does. Now, we don't have to guess what this means, although many commentators have struggled with this. The reason we don't have to guess it is because it had just happened to one of the disciples. Judas, the fruitless branch, had been removed from the disciples' band. The Father had done it by the Father's hand. And this is the work of God within the congregation of the faithful, of the believers. There will appear from time to time men and women who appear to be believers, have every evidence of life, as Judas did. Even, as we know from the Gospels, manifesting the power of Christ to heal the sick and to raise the dead and to cast out demons and so on. But they have never become a fruitful branch. They've never borne fruit and never will. And it's the work of the Father to remove them. A little later on in John's first letter, in the second chapter, verse 19, John says this of certain people: they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be plain that they all are not of us. And here we have the work of selecting those who are fruit-bearing Christians and removing ultimately those who are not. This has happened again and again throughout the history of the church. Now the second work of the Father, according to our Lord, is to cleanse the fruit-bearing branches. And he uses the divine word to do so. You see, the word that's used here is prunes, but it really ought not to be prunes, but cleanses. It says in verse 2, every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already made clean by the word which I have spoken to you. Now, what is difficult to see because of the use of two different words here is that the word for prunes and the word for made clean are the same word in the original language. So that this should be translated either every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, and that it may bear more fruit, and you are already pruned by the word which I have spoken to you. Or else it should be, every branch that does bear fruit, he cleanses, and you have already been cleansed by the word which I have spoken to you. Now, I think we can understand why the word prunes is used here, if we think of it not as being cut off, but cut back. And this is what vine dressers do today. They not only go through a vineyard and cut off shoots, but they cut back others so that they will bear fruit. And this is what the work of the Father is. Now, we've all seen this happen in the vineyards here in Northern California. You've driven through, I'm sure, as I have in the fall months after the harvest, and seen just these stumps standing. Instead of luxuriant vines that were there in the summer, now there's nothing but just an ugly stump with a few twigs sticking out of the top. It's a drastic process. And Jesus is clearly teaching us here that this is what the Father will do in our lives in order to make us bear more fruit. He'll drastically cut back the things, the experiences of our life. And this is a cleansing process. In a vineyard, it also removes the dirt and the cobwebs and the dried leaves and the fungus that has collected. And in the believer, according to our Lord, this is done by the Word of God. Have you ever had that happen to you? Has the Word of God ever corrected you in a rather painful way? We've seen recently some evidence of people who have been going through severe struggles and have felt totally cast down and destroyed almost. And this is a pruning time in their lives. I heard just this morning of a man from this congregation who is now, who has said that God has been for 10 years taking him through a period of time like this when he's just been utterly destroyed within. He just feels profoundly shocked in his spirit. And everything he thought he was capable of doing has failed. Until at last he's reached the place where he recognizes that his own energy, his own natural gifts are not enough. See, God's been pruning him. And you find reference to this in many places of Scripture. And I think most of us have had some experience of it. When sorrow or disappointment or failure, perhaps, or a sense of weakness or some passing experience of life has left us shocked and hurt and stunned and feeling cast off and rejected. And yet, here we're encouraged to remind ourselves that this is the work of a loving Father who does it that you may bear more fruit. I had the privilege this week of playing a little round of golf with, in the midst of the storms, with Steve Bartkowski, the quarterback of the Atlanta Falcons. I play apostolic golf, which I demonstrated for him. I learned it from the Apostle Paul. That which I would do, I do not, and that which I would not do, I do. But I got acquainted with Steve and enjoyed very much the experience of knowing him. He's a Christian. He became a Christian after he became a star football player. And he told me about his life before he was a Christian. Handsome, good-looking, strong, athletic person. He was a playboy. He just gave himself to self-indulgence. And he was living a rather wild life till God reached him. And through the testimony of a friend on the team, he became a Christian. And then he told me how the Word of God began to correct him, cut off aspects of his life. He found he could no longer do what he'd been doing. He had to change. And some of it was painful. Some of it meant a lot of hurt on his part. And yet through the years, God has been dealing with him. I was so delighted to see the modesty that he manifested and the gentle spirit and the determination to be a useful instrument to the Lord. God is using him in a great abundance these days, despite the fact that he's struggling in his career right now because of injuries that he suffered. He sees that, too, as part of the pruning of the Father, preparing him to be a much more useful and fruitful Christian. Now we have to face, at this point, the key question of this account. And it's the one that Jesus doesn't identify for us. But the question everybody asks is, what is this fruit? What is it God is expecting from us? I think the reason our Lord does not say what it is directly, indirectly he does, as we'll see in a moment, but directly he doesn't identify it, is because it was already so clearly identified in the Old Testament. If you read these passages on the vine in the Old Testament, especially in Isaiah 5, you will find that the prophet says that God came into the nation Israel, the vineyard of the Lord of hosts, looking for fruit. And he says what it is. He said he came looking for justice and righteousness. But what he found instead was oppression and misery, mistreatment of others, and pain and hurt and misery within. And He calls this sour grapes, not the luscious, full-flavored fruit that he had every right to expect, but twisted, distorted, sour fruit of justice, of injustice and oppression. And when you link that, you see, with what we have in the New Testament, it's clear that the fruit here is Christ's likeness. It's his character reproduced in us. There's no question about this. Is if you compare Scripture with Scripture. Remember how Paul says in Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit, that which the Spirit produces, is love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. That's the fruit. That's a group of nine fruits gathered as one cluster, just as the grapevine produces a cluster of fruit. And it consists of really the spiraling application of the first three, love, joy, and peace. And as those reach out to the relationships of life, they show up as patience, loving kindness, long suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, and self-control. But love and joy and peace are the fruit. That's, of course, what Jesus is talking about in this upper room, isn't it? We've already seen that he said in chapter 14, peace I leave with you. Now he's going to say, my joy may be in you. And he speaks also here of his love, as he has again and again, so that love, joy, and peace are the fruit of the Spirit. Christ-likeness, in one word. His own image reproduced in us. Remember how Paul puts this in 2 Corinthians? He says, we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. It's a process, you see. It doesn't happen by magic all at once, but a process. We're being changed from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. And that's the fruit that God is looking for. Now, this is what the Father is laboring to produce in your life and mine. If you belong to Jesus, you truly belong to him, he will begin to produce the fruit of the Spirit in your life. And it will gradually begin to show more and more. And God has wondrous ways of bringing it about. He's not looking for our happiness, but our wholeness, what we used to call holiness. Not busyness, but beauty, beauty of life, beauty of character. Not sadness, but serenity. See, that's what he labors to produce. Now our Lord goes on to tell us the part that we play in this, beginning with verse 4. Maybe you better stay right there. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Those are very marvelous words, and they're very helpful to us. It's clearly a twofold process that our Lord follows. Abide in me, that's the active voice. That's something we're expected to do. We initiate that. remain in me, abide in me, and I in you. The implication is, let me abide in you. And that's passive. That's not something you can initiate. It's something you can just expect to happen. Trust God for. Wait for his action. See, that's passive. And it takes both to be a fruitful, Christ-like Christian. One is not enough. This is where many Christians make a mistake. They work at one or the other, but not both. Now, it takes both. I never owned a car until I was 22 years of age. And the first car I ever owned was a beautiful little Model A Ford. Sport model with a rumble seat in the back. Some of you see them once in a while driving down the street. And I had a little Model A Ford. If I still had it today, it'd be worth thousands of dollars. But I paid, I recall, I think it was $15 for it. I bought it from my brother, who had paid $35 for it earlier. And since it was a used car, it had used car problems. Occasionally, it would have difficulty starting. And I would try to get it going with the usual process, but it would sometimes refuse to start. My older brother was much more mechanically minded than I, and I remember the first time I had this difficulty, I called him up and asked him to come and help me. And he had owned the car, so he knew about it. He came over, and I remember the first thing he did was hand me a screwdriver and show me where to put it on the spark plug. And he said, "Now hold that." And innocently, I stood there holding the screwdriver till suddenly I felt this terrible jolt run up my arm till it almost took the top of my head off. And his only comment was, "Well, the spark's okay." And he began to work on the carburetor. And after a little adjustment here and there, he finally got it going, and we tried it again, and it started. And I had forcefully driven home to me a fact I have never forgotten since. It takes both gas and spark to run a car. One alone will never do it. And when our Lord says, "Abide in me, and I in you," it takes both to be a fruitful Christian. Many Christians make the mistake of concentrating on one or the other, but not both. And notice here that one without the other always results in the same thing, fruitlessness. It may make you active as a Christian, and even apparently successful, but you are not rendered Christ-like. Unless there's both. In verse 4, he takes up the first. "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you, unless you abide in me." Now, the word "abide" is the simple word "remain." Unless you stay with me, he's saying. Unless you keep close to me, it's his word in other places. Unless you follow me, you do what I say, you obey my commands, you search the scriptures, you allow the Spirit to transform you by the renewing of your mind. This comes by the word of God. You love one another. You forgive one another and reach out to one another and minister to one another. Those are his commands. You pray. Pray the Father, he says in this very discourse, and he will give you. See, so that these are the disciplines of the Christian life. And we must learn early in our Christian life that there's no chance of being a Christ-like Christian unless you begin to discipline your life. You initiate habits of searching the scriptures, praying with others, and loving each other, forgiving one another, attending the congregation together, worshiping together. This is part of it. And there's no possibility of growth and bearing fruit in the Father's eyes without that. Unless you abide in the vine, he says, you cannot bear fruit. But notice also verse 5. Here the other side comes. He who abides in me and I in him. Now you see he's adding that other dimension. And I in him. He it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, that is, this expectation of his presence in your life and work, you can do nothing. Now, of course, that doesn't mean you simply are unable to function. You can do many things without a dependence on Christ. You can raise a family without that. You can run a business without that. You can be very active even as a Christian. You can fill your days with tremendous activity and busyness, but without dependence, you will not become Christ-like. And you therefore have achieved nothing in God's sight. Now here is the wonderful balance of the Christian life. You see, without dependence, discipline is barren. You can make yourself do a lot of things. I remember as a young Christian, I gave myself, in conjunction with the work of the Navigators, to memorizing Scripture and studying the Bible and getting up early in the morning to pray and disciplining myself. And those are wonderful things. Without them, you see, there will be no growth in the Christian life. But if that's all there is, and for a while that's all there was in my life, I thought I was achieving great richness in the Christian experience by that, but found myself barren and cold and empty. See, discipline is necessary, but so is dependence. You need to expect God to work. There must be a sense of his presence with you. A consciousness that he is willing to work through you and that he will do this. Now, there are some Christians that emphasize that. They don't bother themselves with discipline. They never read the Bible. They just go around expecting God to speak to them. They kind of go into sometimes I've described as automatic pilot, where they just float around expecting God to do all the directing, all the leading and opening all the doors, and they never bother to discipline themselves. Now that kind of dependence without discipline results in frothiness, in empty spirituality, in a kind of a fraudulent piety that sounds good but is very distasteful when you get close to it. What we need, you see, to learn is that it takes not only gas, our responsibility to keep the tank filled, but spark from God himself, the spark of the Spirit. And when you have both, then the life becomes fruitful. We begin to reflect the character of Jesus himself. Now our Lord gathers this all up for us in this closing paragraph, where he says, verse 6, if a man does not abide in me, he's cast forth as a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. That's the work of the Father, removing the fruitless branches. Those like Judas and others like them who gather with the people of God for a while, appear to be believers, show a certain degree of life, leaves are there, but no fruit. And ultimately, these disappear from our midst. They don't stay with it. They drop out. They go back and soon are gone. And as the Lord makes clear, it's a process. There's first the withering of even the life they did have or apparently had for a while. And then the branches are gathered and then thrown into the fire and ultimately burned. Here we must refer to those verses where he speaks of the end of the age when the angels will come and gather out of the kingdom of God all that offend and throw them into eternal fire, he said, and they are burned. But now in verses 7 and 11, you have four marvelous evidences of fruit. First, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you will, and it shall be done for you. The first evidence of a fruitful spirit is the impact of answered prayer. You become effective. The work that you're seeking to do accomplishes something, and you ask whatever you will that's needed for that. Notice our Lord links this closely to his words. And that's not the word logos, which means the whole of the Bible, but that's the word rhema, which means the specific promises of the Bible. Here we learn what we must never forget, that prayer and promises link together. Prayer is not a way of getting God to do what you want him to do. Prayer is a way of getting God to do what he's promised to do. And we pray according to the promises. So if you want to really make your prayers effective, begin to read and study the promises of God. And when you do, you will pray according to the mind and will of God. And as Jesus says, whatever you ask will be done. It may take a long time sometimes, but it will be done. That's his promise. Then verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. There comes an evidential witness in the life. There's a life of glorifying witness. If we took the time this morning, I'm sure there would be 100 people here or more who could bear witness that they became a Christian because they saw the dramatic change in the life of somebody else. How many have had that experience? Would you just raise your hand? Yes, quite a number here have already seen the change in somebody else. See, that's the impact of a fruitful life. That shows fruit is beginning to appear on the vine. Their life is changing. And this was what I think is so evident in the life of a prominent Christian like Chuck Colson, that hard-hearted, ruthless hatchet man of the Nixon administration who once said he'd run over his own grandmother to get his goal accomplished. What's changed him? Well, it's the work of Christ and the compassion and the ministry of working in the prisons of this country are an eloquent testimony that God has changed him. Then verses 9 and 10. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Once again, he touches upon this wonderful sense of love. Jude, in his last letter, just before the book of Revelation, Jude was the half-brother of Jesus, says this too. Keep yourselves, he says, in the love of God. I don't think there's a more important admonition in the Bible than that. You know why? Because that's the answer to the great problem of today, the sense of meaninglessness and of worthlessness that many people have, not only Christians. So this is a major problem of today. You know why people feel insecure and worthless and try to cover it up by boasting and by trying to appear to be very effective and by creating an image and by projecting a certain image of themselves? It's because deep inside they feel worthless, rejected. And the way to feel worthwhile is to realize God loves you. You're loved by God. You belong to Him. Jesus loves you. The Father loves you. You're dear to Him, precious to Him. And His whole work with you is to try to develop you and to help you to discover all that He has made you to be. He gives you back your humanity. There's a familiar story, I'm sure you've heard it, about Dr. Karl Barth, great theologian, who was one time asked, "What's the most profound truth you've ever discovered in the Scripture?" And this man, who's been called the greatest theologian of the 20th century, said, "Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so." That's it. That's it. And the sign of it will be an increasing sense of confidence and inner security.